Well, even the demons believe and shudder.
Thank you, Noah. James chapter 2 will play a part in our lesson today, but it will not be our main passage. In fact, I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 will be our main text. To those who are visiting with us, and we do have many who are visiting with us, we're so glad you came to worship and to praise our God today. We're thankful that we can be here together to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. We want to spend a little bit of time in studying the Word of God together this morning. I want to start off with something that should not in any shape, form, or fashion be a controversial statement. And that is this, that we are saved by faith. John 3:16 is regarded probably by all of us as probably the most popular verse in all the Bible, the most well-known verse in all the Bible. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so John 3:16, Romans 3:28, Ephesians 2:8-9, all these passages and a host of others within the New Testament confirm to us that salvation is tied directly to our faith in Jesus. But it is a tragedy that within our religious climate, what is thought of faith and what is thought of how we act are oftentimes divorced from each other. And so we come to what may be a controversial statement, although when we come back to this later in our lesson, maybe it's not so controversial. The idea that we are saved by faith alone. And how that has come to us within our culture today is, well, you are saved if you ever put your faith, that is, you believe within your heart that Jesus is the Christ, and so you came to faith, and that is what saved you, and that is divorced from anything you do. Any act of obedience is separate from that. It's not faith, that's a work. And I believe that is a dangerous doctrine. In fact, James chapter 2, the passage that was just read for us, would seem to contradict that. So I want to examine first off this morning, well, how did we come to this point within our religious culture that for many, faith is simply what we believe in our hearts and our minds, and maybe we made a confession of faith, but faith is separate from what we do and how we live and how we act and how we obey the Word of God. And to understand that, we certainly need to go back to a German monk who lived in the early 1500s. Many are familiar with Martin Luther, and we're going to just give a little bit of a history lesson. I will not bore you to tears, at least I'll try not to. But I want to start with this. When you and I, we think of forgiveness, we believe that God forgives us. We believe that when we go to God and we confess our faults to Him, we believe that He forgives us. Well, Christians in Martin Luther's day had a little bit of a different view of that. Yes, there was the belief that, yes, God forgives, but those actions, those sins you committed, they still need to be paid for. Now, Christ paid the price, but you would still need to suffer because of your actions. The doctrine of purgatory was an important one for Christians at this time. And the doctrine of purgatory declared that for you to enter into heaven, then you would first need to be purged with fire in purgatory before you could then make it to the eternal abode of God. The Council of Trent declared that the souls who go to purgatory are only such as die in the state of grace, so they've been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. They are united to Jesus Christ, but it's their imperfect works for which they are condemned to that place of suffering. So they're trying to meld these ideas that you die in a relationship with God, God's grace has saved you in Jesus, but you still need to be refined. And so purgatory is where you would be purged and cleansed over years and years and years. And you can imagine what effect that would have on people. Well, we need to try and do everything we can while we're living to make sure that we've purged enough of that away so that maybe we don't have to spend much time in purgatory. And so the doctrine of satisfaction was an important one as well. Now, again, we believe, I confess my sins to God, I repent of them, I change my ways, and I believe that God has forgiven me. I have repented of that. And again, within this time, though, it was a little more complicated. To achieve satisfaction, or penance, I should say, you would first need to confess. So you would go to your local priest and you would confess your wrongs. You would then have to demonstrate contrition, that you were actually sorrowful for what you had done. And then you would have to satisfy. You'd have to make satisfaction for those wrongs that you had committed. Well, how do you make satisfaction? Well, there's a variety of ways. You could say prayers. You could contribute alms. You could be very charitable in what you did. You could do some good deed, some charitable work on behalf of the church. And so over time, you would build up these good things and they would begin to satisfy the sins and the wrongs in your life. But likely you weren't going to make complete satisfaction. And so purgatory still awaited you. But then some theologians got together and they began to think, you know what, Jesus, he did a lot of good deeds in his life. And he didn't have any sins that needed to be satisfied. And there are these other saints and martyrs who did many good things in their life. And so they would have made satisfaction for their wrongs and probably had an abundance of good deeds. So they began to think of this idea of a treasury. The treasury of the saints. And so there's all these good works that are built up. And so we can apply those to you. And how could you do that? Well, we'll give you an indulgence. Originally, that was a way in which the Catholic Church induced for some reason was on my mind this week. On some other people's minds as well. The Catholic Church would entice people to make crusades and say, well, if you'll come and fight for us, we'll give you an indulgence. And all the sins that you've committed and all the sins you will commit, they're already satisfied. You would not have to worry about the pains of purgatory. That was highly successful. In fact, so successful, they begin to think, you know what, we can utilize this in other ways. By the time we come to Martin Luther, and those of you who have visited Rome, perhaps you've been to St. Peter's, my understanding it would be quite the sight to behold. Well, it was under construction at that time, and construction was quite expensive then as it is now. How are we going to pay for this? Oh, we will now sell these indulgences. And so famously, indulgence sellers went throughout the Christian world and telling people, the moment the penny hits the bottom of the contribution box, then a soul from purgatory would fly. You could buy the satisfaction for your sins. Now think about this. All these works at this time, these works to make satisfaction, that's what they are. It's as if we are earning our way into heaven, slowly but surely, or maybe even with a monetary transaction, I have earned my way to heaven. Well, Luther was studying through Romans and saw some things in Romans that did not jive with that idea, and rightfully so. He looked at Romans and this emphasis on faith and putting our faith in God and salvation is by putting our faith in Jesus. And it was exactly the opposite of what the church was teaching at that time. Again, say enough prayers, do enough good deeds, pay enough money, you can go to heaven. That's not found in Romans. And so Luther would famously add to his translation of Romans 3 and verse 28 that we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone and apart from the works of the law. But I want you to remember what he's thinking about when he thinks of works is what's going on at his time. He's not thinking about obedience. He's thinking about, again, saying enough prayers, doing enough charitable deeds, paying enough money, and now you have salvation. Luther would famously say of James, in particular the passage in which was just read for us, that James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelical. He read that. He saw what James said about works and works being important to faith. And he says, no, that's not what Paul's saying. We're going to come back to Luther in a little while. But this idea, this emphasis, gained great traction during the days of Luther and ever since. But what that has come down to us, again, in our time, is that faith now excludes any act of obedience. Faith excludes any work on our part. And I want to emphasize this. The tragic thing and error today is not the emphasis of faith. That is not the problem. The tragic error today is the complete misunderstanding of faith. And that's what I want to spend a little bit of time on in John chapter 3 together this morning. So turn there if you've not turned there yet. And let's look through some things in John chapter 3. By the time we get to John chapter 3, Jesus has begun his public ministry. He has performed his first sign, as John refers to him. He has turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. He has made his way back to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, he has driven out the money changers from the temple. And what is said toward the end of John chapter 2 is important. It says in verse 23 that he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And so there are those in Jerusalem who see what Jesus is doing, and they are coming to a point of faith. They are believing in him because they see what he's done. So now let's go to chapter 3, and we see this man Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it says in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, I am not under the impression that Nicodemus, that at this point he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think he's there yet. But he does believe something about Jesus. He believes that Jesus has come from God. Now, whether that's as a prophet, as some other kind of divine messenger, he believes this. But the important thing is, why does he believe it? And it's because of what he saw. And the conclusion that led him to: no one can do these things unless God is with him. When we talk about faith, this is what we're talking about first. Believing something, but having a reason to believe that. That there is evidence left behind for us to be convinced of the truth of something. And brethren, I want us to be careful in how we talk about faith. Let's not give away the game and saying that, you know, science, they've got their knowledge, and we as believers, you know, we're just going on blind faith. That's not what God is asking you to do at all. He is not asking you to believe things with absolutely no evidence behind it. Now, I know the passages in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we walk by faith and not by sight. I understand there are some things I have not seen that I believe in. I have not been to heaven. I have not been in the intimate presence of God. I do believe that is a reward that is waiting us. I did not see in detail my sins being forgiven by the blood of Christ, but I believe that it happened. But there's a reason for that. And that is that God gives us evidence. He gives us reasons to believe in Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 speaks of it and says that those who would come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. At university throughout this summer on Wednesday nights, we've had some lessons about reasons to believe. And I know some of those are very science-based. Men of science giving us reasons scientifically that we can believe in a creator. I know you do not want to hear any more about proteins. I'm not going to give you anything about proteins today, I promise you. But I do want you to appreciate the fact that when you look at the body, when you look at nature, there is evidence there for a creator. And God is saying, you can believe this. This Wednesday evening, Brother Nathan Ward is going to be with us, and he's going to talk about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, how that should help us to have faith. There is reasons why you and I should be able to believe, to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and His resurrection has everything to do with that. And God is saying in this, I'm giving you reason. You can know. That's where faith starts. I'm convinced of something. I'm not simply believing it because, well, this is what my parents told me or this is what my community holds to. No, God says, here are the facts. Here is the proof. You can believe this is true. That's where faith starts. But that's not where faith ends. So continue further in our story in John chapter 3. Interestingly, Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He has made this confession. I believe that you have come from God. I'm convinced of this. And the very first thing Jesus says to him is not, thank you very much. I would like to show you more. No, he says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. John chapter 2 concludes by talking about how Jesus did not commit Himself to any man because He knew what was in man. Maybe that's what's going on with Nicodemus here. Jesus knows Nicodemus as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews. He's looking for the kingdom, and he probably has a skewed idea of what the kingdom was. And so maybe for that reason, the first thing Jesus says to him is to kind of turn his world upside down about what this kingdom is. The kingdom isn't one for those who are simply born of Abraham in a physical lineage. No, you're going to have to be born again. And only if you're born again will you be able to enter or see the kingdom of God. Now, here's what I want us to think about, though. Nicodemus has come to Jesus and said, I'm convinced. I know you've come from God. The signs you do, they've convinced me of this. So what should Nicodemus respond with? Maybe with, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I want to learn. I want to see how this is so that I can enter into the kingdom of God. And it seems at first that maybe he is saying something like that. He says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus responds in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Jesus here is referencing what was promised through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, that a day was coming when God was going to cleanse His people with water, and He was going to give them a Spirit. He was going to give them His Spirit. Jesus says, here's how entrance into the kingdom occurs. You're born of water and the Spirit. But I'll go further down to verse 9. After Jesus has said some more, Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? Nicodemus knows that Jesus has come from God. But you know why he's not doing yet? He's not putting his full trust in him. He doesn't understand this. Now, if we went further in the story of Nicodemus, I do believe Nicodemus comes to this point. But right now, he doesn't know that he can trust what Jesus is saying about this. What do you mean I have to be born again and I have to be born of the water and the Spirit? Perhaps the best definition for faith that I've ever read is simply that faith is a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. And oftentimes when we talk about having faith in someone, that's what we mean. You've put your faith in people that have proven with a track record that they are reliable. You can depend on them. Many of us know Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I want you to understand that's exactly what Paul is saying there. You and I, we read the word of God, and that is not simply a law book or instructions given to us. No, this is a detailed account of how God has interacted with man over time. And what do you read about God in the Bible? God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. And so what does that mean I should be able to do? You remember again Hebrews 11 verse 6, what am I supposed to believe? One, God is. Two, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And the Bible is telling you, is telling me over and over again, this is exactly what God does. He does, in fact, reward those who seek him. And so he's saying, trust me. If you've seen that I'm always faithful to my word and I keep my promises, trust me. I think as Jesus continues his conversation with Nicodemus, he's trying to give Nicodemus some reasons to trust him. So he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Nicodemus, I know you don't fully understand this yet, but I want to point out something to you. You've not gone to heaven. No man has. But I've come from there. So the things I'm telling you about, they come from there. So if you don't understand them yet, okay, but I just want you to know that's where this message comes from. And then he continues on in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This account from Numbers chapter 21 of how Israel, on an occasion when they sinned, and yet God gave them relief. He redeemed them. A bronze serpent was erected, and all who would look on that could be saved. And Jesus says, now I am going to be lifted up. Psalm 22 that was read for us today was about that very event. Jesus saying, I'm going to be lifted up so that you can be saved. Put your trust in me. And then, of course, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus, I'm here because God loves you. I'm here to save you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to bring divine wrath. That will come at a later point, but that's not why Jesus came to this earth. I am here so that you can be saved. Believe in me. Trust me. So far, so good. I think most would follow and say, yes, that's exactly what faith in the Bible is. I need to be convinced of things, know they're true, and I need to put my trust. But that's not where Jesus leaves it. Read with me verses 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I know that's a fairly wordy passage, but let's just kind of break it down for a second. Jesus is emphasizing faith, believing in me. And he says, some are going to come to me and some aren't. What's the differentiation? Their deeds. Some don't want to give up their evil deeds. They just want to stay in the darkness. They don't want to change their ways. So they're going to stay away from me. But there are those who are going to come to the light. And they're going to bring their deeds as well. He's still talking about people who are believing in him, putting their faith in them, but he's talking about how they're living and how they're acting now. These are the believers. Jesus, throughout his teaching, emphasized the necessity of surrendering to him. My favorite example of this is probably how Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You're familiar with that account. We even sing songs with the kids. What did the wise man do? He built his house upon the rock. What did the foolish man do? He built his house upon the sand. But how does Jesus differentiate that in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24? The wise and the foolish, they both heard the words of Jesus, but the wise acted on them. And the foolish did not. Now here's what I like to point out. Which words of Jesus do I need to follow to be considered wise? Jesus would say all of them. You go back in the Sermon on the Mount, there's some pretty important things there. There's matters of our attitude toward others and our anger and our hatred and our forgiveness and even loving our enemies. There's matters in speaking about our relationships with our spouse. There's some very important matters. And then there's some matters where he talks about, you know what, don't be anxious. And so in our mind, you know, I know anxiety, that's a problem. I don't think it ranks up there with lust and adultery and divorce and hatred and murder. But Jesus says, no, follow that too. And the thing I told you about not doing your charitable deeds to be seen by others, that's important for you to follow too. He says, look at what I teach you and follow this. And even as he gave the Great Commission, what did he say in Matthew 28? All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe whatsoever I command you. This is Jesus who emphasized over and over again, put your faith in me. But what's the last thing that he says before he goes into heaven? Tell them what to do. Teach them what to follow. And you know what? Paul didn't disagree with this either. Romans is oftentimes trumpeted as the letter that emphasizes faith, and it does, and rightfully so. But even go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 and see what Paul is trying to do, even in the letter of the Romans. Romans 1 and verse 5. Paul is talking about how his work and the mission that he has to the Gentiles. And he says, I have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Yeah, you better believe Paul is going to talk about faith. He is going to talk about the necessity of putting our faith in Jesus and not in anything else. But what is that supposed to do? Bring about the obedience of faith. You go to Romans chapter 6, and when Paul starts talking about how is it that we can leave that old man of sin behind? How is it that we can now live with God? You know what he does not do in Romans chapter 6? He never mentions faith once. Does that mean Paul abandoned faith when he got to chapter 6? Absolutely not. He's talking about in Romans chapter 6 what faith will do. And faith would say, be baptized. Die to the old man. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Faith would say, no longer be slaves of sin. Be slaves of God. Because that's what faith is. Which, by the way, is exactly what James was saying in James chapter 2. Paul and James aren't disagreeing at all. Saying, here's what faith does. You really say you trust God? You really say you put your trust in God? Then follow what God says and see how that turns out in your life. Follow what God says and know that God's going to keep His promises to you. By the way, it would seem that Luther wasn't so far away from James either. He said this, wrote this later in his life. He wrote, "Faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith." Yeah. If you're not following God, if you're not following what God says for you to do, that's a faith problem. We're not putting our trust in Him like we should. And even a baptism, the confession of the early church that would become known as the Lutheran Church, a baptism they teach that is necessary to salvation, that by baptism the grace of God is offered. But again, that is not how that has been handed down over the years to us. And so we have come to, in our culture, this unneeded conflict between faith and obeying what God says. And I want to emphasize to you, there shouldn't be a conflict. You may have been taught that for you to be saved, for you to have your sins forgiven, all you need to do was to put your faith in God, maybe say a prayer, and that salvation is given to you. But I want you to think of what Jesus says. I want you to think of what Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16. And I want you to think from this standpoint, and don't try to explain it away, but Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16 that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now you can go and you can talk to some people and they will go through hoops, do all kinds of linguistic gymnastics and theological gymnastics to tell you that salvation has nothing to do with whether or not you're baptized. I want to ask you, do you have faith? I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to ask you if you trust Him, that He knows what He's talking about. Do you trust Him that if you'll do what He says, He is going to do for you what He said? Then that's where baptism comes in. You're not saving yourself. The water's not saving you. It's just water. But Jesus said, you'll be saved. That is faith. I almost wanted to begin today with that kind of provocative statement. You know what? Is it wrong to say we're faith, saved by faith alone? Depends on how you look at it. I also want you to think about this. This is how many of us in the church, we have grown up hearing about these five steps of salvation. And I want to emphasize, this is not absolutely wrong, because you look at all these scriptures, and each one of these, hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized, all are said that we need to do those to be saved. But here's the problem that I have with this. It makes faith just one step. And I don't think that's the most biblical way to look at it. I think this is what the scriptures are trying to convince us of. I need to hear about God. I need to hear about Jesus. I need to hear about their love, how trustworthy they are, how they keep their promises. And if I hear that message, then that brings me to faith. I'm convinced that God is. I'm convinced that Jesus is His Son. And I'm convinced that God rewards those who seek Him. I now have faith. I trust Him. So guess what? Now when I read in the Scriptures and God says, confess me in your life, and God says, repent of your sins, or God says, be baptized to have your sins forgiven, or God says, you follow this commandment, whether it's about forgiving your neighbor, or whether it's about serving others, whatever it is, I want you to do this. And then you ask yourself, well, why would I do any of those things? It's because you have faith. Because you believe that God is. You believe that Jesus is His Son. You believe that their word is what should guide your life. Brethren, I think that's the biblical way to look at it. And so I want to offer an invitation this morning, and I want to ask you one question. Do you have faith? Maybe you're here this morning and you still need to learn some more things about God and Christ. We want to study with you. We want to help you develop faith in Jesus. We want to give you rock-solid reasons to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. But maybe you're there already. Maybe you've even come to that point of trust. You know your salvation is only in God. Your salvation is only in Jesus. Then I want you to look at Jesus' word and ask yourself, am I following the words of the one that I said I have trusted? Are there still sins in your life you need to repent of? Repent. Put your faith in Jesus, believing that He's going to forgive you. Have you been baptized to have your sins forgiven? Then be baptized. Put your faith in Jesus, believing that you're burying the old man and you're going to be raised to walk in newness of life because He said that would occur. Are there other commands of His that you are struggling with? Resolve to follow. You're not earning your salvation. This isn't works to get out of purgatory. No, this is faith. Act on the faith you have and trust Him. If we can aid you, won't you come?